Our text for this morning is going to be found in Luke chapter 16. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. If you are visiting with us as a congregation, we are continuing our series through the beloved physician Luke. We've come to the end of Luke chapter 16. And over the past few weeks, we have seen Jesus speaking to the money hungry Pharisees and exposing their love of money, their love for the things that are passing. That's found in verse 14, particularly the Pharisees who loved money heard all that Jesus had said and they were sneering at him. They were seeking to justify themselves before the eyes of men and in their own hearts. But God knows their heart, and the Lord is going to expose the wickedness of their own hearts and warn them with a parable. It's what's titled sometimes the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, or maybe just the rich man and Lazarus. This is Luke 16. We're going to start our reading at verse 19 and read to the end of the chapter. Luke 16, that's found on page 1014. Hear the word of the Lord. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, or Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony and in fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." And that's as far as reading in God's word. May he add his blessing and increase upon it. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if I were to ask you to hazard a guess, what do you think is the topic that Jesus speaks the most about during his earthly ministry? What topic or theme did Jesus often speak about? Did he speak the most about prayer or faith, perhaps? You might be surprised to know that if you are counting just what Jesus speaks about in his parables, in 11 out of 40 parables, Jesus speaks about money, about finances. So approximately 25% of the time when Jesus speaks in a parable, he is using that parable to teach the proper emphasis and place of earthly finances and wealth. The fact of the matter is, what we do, how we view our earthly possessions, reveals what lives in our heart. Just as our speech is an overflow of what lives in our heart, what we do with our hands, what we do with our earthly possessions, exposes what sits on the throne of our heart. This is a radical contrast to what we are taught today in our society. In fact, we are taught in society that you should work as hard as you can, as young as you can, save as much as you can so that you can retire as soon as you can and spend as much money as you have saved upon yourself, doing what you want with little regard for others. However, today we are going to see that how we view and use money has a direct consequence not only for our future life today, our future life tomorrow as well. Gaining, spending, saving has a spiritual component to it. Well, added to the common theme in Jesus' ministry about earthly wealth and finances, there is another topic that Jesus often speaks about that people tend to downplay or perhaps even overlook. If you were to ask someone who's not very familiar with the Bible or not a regular attender of the church, and you were to ask them, what does Jesus have to say about hell? Is God a God who is angry and a God who is just and sends people to hell? Their response might be something like, that's the God of the Old Testament. That is so old covenant. The God of the New Testament is the kind, loving God, the generous God who saves everybody. And Jesus' ministry was always about kindness and the blessings that you have. You might be surprised to know that of all the authors in Scripture, Jesus is the one who speaks the most about hell than any other author in Scripture. So today we have these two themes, that these two topics that people in our day and age do not want to hear. On the one hand, how to view and use money, and on the other hand, the consequences of rebelling against the Lord and the certainty of eternal judgment for those who do not believe. The fact is, wealth distracts. It pacifies us so that we don't see the pressing need towards repentance towards God and mercy towards our neighbor. So today we are going to see that in this short story that Jesus tells us, he is revealing a dramatic contrast between the rich man and Lazarus, teaching us proper priorities. Jesus begins his illustration by forming a striking contrast. We start in our text at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen. This rich man is living in a worldly, luxurious way. His scarlet and linen apparel is the costly apparel that only kings and priests would be able to wear. Added to that, he lived in a very large house and dined sumptuously, lavishly at all times, as verse 19 concludes. Every day this man did as he wanted, he went as he desired, he lived and dined as a king, enjoying royal pleasures, but his earthly possessions have not led him to consider others. He uses his money, his finances, his worldly wealth to satisfy every earthly desire that he has, and he has no care, no concern for those who are around him. And this is taught to us because we find Lazarus is laid at his gate. And the gate by which this man is laid, Lazarus, is an ornate gate. In other words, he has built this beautiful wall around his possessions. Not only to keep his possessions safe, but to keep people like Lazarus out. He is protecting himself. And in his own mansion, enjoying his own land, he has grown fat and sleek. We can imagine him being entertained by singers and dancers, having rich and powerful companions. But as lavish as his lifestyle might be, he has shown no mercy and has no care, no concern for those who live around him, those who are truly in need. In contrast to this rich man, we have this poor man named Lazarus. Now this short story, and I call it a short story for a reason. I'm not referring it to as a parable because Jesus never says this is a parable. Although most people interpret it as a parable, it is very unique because Jesus, it's not said specifically this is a parable, and it's unique in that one of the people, one of the workers, one of the people in this situation is named Lazarus. Is it a real situation, something that actually happened, or is it a parable that is teaching us a heavenly truth with an earthly story? Well, we have this contrast here given. with this second man named Lazarus. Now, the name Lazarus simply means God helps. But this man, whose name means God helps, finds no help from men. He is laid at the doorstep at the gate of this rich man in verse 20. He is clothed in rags, as opposed to the rich man who is clothed in linen and scarlet. He has nothing to eat. In fact, he desires to eat the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. He lives in complete dependence on others. He is hungry, but no one gives him anything. So he has no food, no home, no shelter, in poor health, covered by sores, or with sores, and to add insult to injury, we find that the dogs are coming up to him to lick his sores. Now, we shouldn't be thinking of these like our cute little puppies that live in our house, and to show affection, they lick us. These are wild, unclean dogs akin to our jackals coming up to inflict pain by licking his sores. This is a wretched man living in great need. In the context of Luke 16 as a whole, we find what this rich man failed to do, as Jesus told us earlier to do, is he failed to use his earthly wealth to make eternal friends. Rather, this rich man served the false god of mammon, and where his treasures were, his heart remained. He set his desire, his heart, on earthly things. And a few short years of plenty set the stage for great want. So our passage begins with one man having everything and the other man having absolutely nothing. But that's not how our short story ends, is it? Because in verse 22, we find the dramatic reversal, a switch that is so stark, it shocks us. Because both die, which is where the similarities end. The poor man is carried to Abraham's side, or literally placed in Abraham's bosom, in Abraham's embrace. Instead of being dejected and laid on the street by himself to suffer alone, he is embraced by the holy patriarch and the father of faith. He passes through the gates of pearl and is laid in Abraham's bosom. Instead of being accompanied by unclean dogs, Lazarus is accompanied by holy angels who pick him up and bring him to the joys of heaven. Here, in saying that Lazarus is put at Abraham's bosom, it's another name to describe the joys of heaven. For the Old Testament believer, remember, this is before Jesus Christ died and raised and ascended into heaven. So it's in the context of the Old Testament thinking. For them, the joys of heaven were akin to being with Father Abraham. And like Abraham, this man, Lazarus, lives by faith. He doesn't see, but he believes. Truly a child of Abraham. It's describing the intermediate state of joy. He's welcomed into a place of joy, comfort, and delight. Instead of being clothed in rags, he's clothed in the royal white garments of righteousness. Instead of having nothing to eat, he is enjoying the wedding supper of the Lamb with the saints and the angels in glory. Verse 25 says that Lazarus is comforted. His tears are wiped away. No more sorrow, no more pain, and no more death. That's where Lazarus is. Not so the wicked. Not the rich man. After death, this rich man loses everything. Verse 23 in our text puts it this way, in hell or in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away. This man is in a place of torment, fire, anguish, and pain, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's called Hades, which would be the place of the dead. His riches do him no good. He has no companions, no joy, no comfort. And between these two, between Lazarus and between the rich man, there is a great chasm, a divide that is fixed, sealing his eternal fate. There is no escape. This rich man would be in what we call a place of hell, the intermediate state where he is in a place of suffering. For those who are poor towards God and rich towards themselves, those who refuse to show mercy when they have the opportunity and the ability, these in the end will be left with nothing. Those who have trusted in their earthly possessions will end up losing it all, thrown into the pit of despair with endless regret and pain, reduced to begging, crying out for mercy, but his cries will not be answered. So Jesus is here teaching about what is to come. This short story Jesus tells is not only a rebuke to the Pharisees, because in this context, remember, there were the Pharisees who loved money and sought to justify themselves in the presence of men. It's also a warning and a comfort. So now that Jesus has established this stark contrast, we conclude with three points of application. Why is Jesus telling this short story? What are we to learn from it? What are we to take away? Well, the first application is this. Earthly finances cannot ransom your soul. It doesn't matter how much money you have in this life, your earthly finances, your money, your stock options will not ransom your soul. Psalm 49 puts it like this. Those who trust in their wealth boast in their riches. Let them learn this. Truly no man can give to God the price for his soul. The ransom is too costly and wealth will never suffice. To say this in another way, children, money cannot buy salvation. Money cannot buy peace with God. Earthly treasures cannot be used as a way to barter with God to earn your entrance into glory or to get you out of hell. Remember, whatever you have received is a gift from God, a talent from His hand, and you will be held accountable for how you use God's talents. We are to use them to glorify God and to serve fellow men with an eye to the future, but your earthly things cannot purchase your salvation. When you die, your plans, your possessions will come to an end. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, do not set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on the Lord who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So when God gives you earthly possessions, do good with them. Seek to glorify God with them. Seek to minister mercy to those who are in need. Be generous and ready to share, as 1 Timothy 6 concludes. So that's the first application, is a proper use and view of worldly wealth. The second application is drawn from the permanence of this division between heaven and hell. In case you missed the point, heaven and hell are real places. Do not let the devil deceive you. Do not let the world convince you that these are just fairy tales. As I said before, Jesus, of all of the authors of Scripture, Jesus is the one who speaks the most about hell. Hell is real, and so is heaven. Although we do not see it now with our eyes, we see it with a heart of faith. Verse 26 puts it this way. When you enter heaven or hell, there is a chasm or divide between you and the other. Once you are in hell, you are there forever. Once you are in heaven, you are there forever. You cannot escape. You will not pass out. You will not be delivered from one in order to be welcomed into the other. Jesus is making this abundantly clear. And it is a warning for us all to take heart. I'm afraid there are many in the church today that have been lulled into this thinking that the Bible is about morality, about just living today, and has nothing to say about the life that is to come. Hell is real, and so is heaven. What you do in this life, where you put your trust, has eternal consequences. Today is the day of salvation. One day, there will be no more time. So repent and believe today while it is still day. How many men have no regard for eternity? How many think that the devil and hell are just fairy tales, children's stories? Let the reality of these two eternal existences shake us from our apathy, but also comfort us in the truth that once you are granted entrance into heaven, it can't be lost. You can't fall. You cannot lose your salvation once it has been given to you. That's the joy, that's the comfort that Lazarus has, that we have. That when you are united to Christ in faith, your salvation is certain and secured. And you will not fall into hell. And the third application is this. Verse 29, we reread this. Abraham replied, "They," speaking of the rich man's brothers, "have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." The application is this. Judgment is based on your response to God's word. Your eternal destiny, whether in heaven or in hell, is based on your response to the word of God. For this rich man, Jesus is saying, you had no excuse for not trusting in God's anointed one because the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, were sufficient. How much more those who live today in the age of the new covenant with the complete canon, the full sufficient Bible, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament. Christ is saying, if people do not heed the words of the Old Testament, they will not even be impressed if someone rises from the dead. There are many in our world today who have this thought that I'm not going to believe a book. I want to see something. I want to have something extra. But Jesus is here saying we should not look for direct visions or miracles to prove to us that Jesus is who he says he is. Because if you don't believe the Bible, there is no sign or wonder or miracle that will convince you otherwise. How do we know this is true? We have two examples in Scripture. The first example was the man named Lazarus. Lazarus, not the Lazarus of this story, unless this story is told by Jesus to be a true narrative, but the Lazarus of Jesus' friends, Mary and Martha's brother, you remember Lazarus who died and came back to life? What did the Pharisees do? What did the rulers of the day do? Yeah, we got to get rid of this guy. I mean, he was dead and he's been brought back to life by Jesus. And everybody is believing in Jesus. We have got to get rid of Lazarus. We got to kill Lazarus again and make sure he stays dead this time. Because this resurrection thing is making everybody believe in Jesus. They're trusting Jesus' words. And the second illustration to prove this point is Jesus Christ himself. Because we live after Christ has been raised from the dead. Jesus is a living testament that he is alive. His word is true because he is living. Is everybody believing him? No, even as Jesus at the end of his earthly ministry, even some doubted back then. The fact of the matter is, seeing someone rise from the dead will not convince you the truth of the Scripture. The truth of the Scripture needs to be impressed upon you by the Holy Spirit. You need to be given a heart of faith by the Holy Spirit. Romans 10 puts it this way: faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God proclaimed. This proves to us the sufficiency of Scripture. We don't need to be like the certain branches of the Christian faith that look for an added message or word directly from God apart from or addition to the Scriptures. Jesus says, if you don't believe what it says in here, then there's no sign or wonder that's going to convince you otherwise. Believe what it says in here. This is everything I want you to know about the source of salvation. And what does the Scripture say? The Scripture tells us the only way to salvation is by repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus Christ. That is the only way to flee from the coming wrath. That is the only way to be brought into the glories that are to come. Salvation is found in no one else and by no other name. No earthly treasure, no worldly mammon can atone for your sins. The ransom price for your soul is indeed costly, and there is only one substance that is sufficient enough to pay for your soul. And that substance is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The very same Jesus Christ who says to the church, "Come, take, eat, remember, and believe that my body has been broken and my blood has been shed for the complete forgiveness of all your sins." Jesus said that in the Bible. We believe what the Bible says, what Jesus says to us in his word. And in believing, we have life. Let me put this another way. For those who dine with Jesus by faith below, these will dine with Jesus by sight above. What you partake of today is by faith. You believe what Jesus says in his word. You don't see Jesus now, but you believe what he says, and you believe what he says about the eternity of hell and the blessings of glory. You don't see it. I don't see heaven and hell today. You live by faith. Yet if you believe Jesus and his word, you will enjoy what he has promised and what Lazarus received and what all of his children are promised, the joys of life everlasting, where there'll be no more crying, no more pain, no more weeping, no sickness, and no death. A mansion in glory, passing through gates of pearl, embraced by not only the saints and the angels who have gone before, embraced by Jesus Christ himself. That's the joy that we have to look forward to. So, brother and sister in Christ, we now have the opportunity to come to the feast below. Come by faith, trusting Christ and his word. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege we have of partaking of the feast of promise. We believe your word. We believe your warnings, but also we believe your comforting words. Help us, O Lord, to not trust in worldly wealth or possessions. Help us to trust in Christ alone and to look to the one who had his body broken and his blood shed for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn together now in our forms book. Hopefully you received one of these forms and prayer short books in the back, from the back of the church building there as you entered in. We're going to be reading from form, I believe it's form number 2, that's found on page 45. On the right-hand side of the page there. And along with the members of our church, we'd like to heartily welcome those visitors who met with our elders before church to come with us as a congregation as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Beloved, hear now the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." When our Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he ordained this Holy Supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of his death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world to take upon himself our flesh and blood, and to bear the wrath of God on the cross for us. We confess that he came to earth to bring us to heaven, that he was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that he endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through him, and that he was once forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness, sealing to our hearts the promises of his gracious covenant and assuring us that we belong to his covenant family. Let us then be persuaded as we eat and drink that God will always love us and accept us as his children for the sake of his Son. Our Lord also promises that as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To do this, he gives us his life-giving spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus he unites us with himself, and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. As a means of grace, this meal also unites us with one another in the bond of the Spirit. As the Apostle says, "We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Thus, even as he unites us with himself, he strengthens the bond of communion between us, his children. Finally, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives us in the hope of his return. Since he commands us to do this until he comes, the Lord assures us that he will come again to take us to himself. As we commune with him, now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what he has promised. Let us draw near to his table then, believing that he will strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the hope of his coming. To him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, with one accord, we give you thanks for all the blessings of your grace. But most of all, we thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We most humbly thank you that your Son came to us in human form, that he lived a perfect life on earth, that he died for us on the cross, and that he rose again to victoriously from the dead. We bless you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, for the gospel of reconciliation, and for the church universal, for the ministry and the sacraments of the church, and for the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray, gracious Father, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, that through this sacrament our souls may be truly fed with the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the full assurance of your grace as we draw near to his holy table, filling our hearts with humble gratitude for your mercies. Unite us more fully with our blessed Lord, so also with one another. Enable us in newness of life to pledge ourselves in service to Christ and to all your children, to lift up our hearts to you, that in all the troubles and sorrows of this life we may persevere in the living hope of the coming of our Savior in glory. Answer us, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We're going to stand together and sing a song of thanksgiving. And after we are finished singing, I invite you to remain standing and we'll say the words of the Apostles' Creed together. So let's turn together to 502. 502 in our Psalter hymnals. 502, all for Jesus. There's five stanzas there. 502, we'll stand together and sing 502, and we'll remain standing afterwards to say the Apostles' Creed. As we now draw near to the table of our Lord, let us confess our Christian faith together by saying the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body,
and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. Beloved, hear these gracious words of promise spoken by our Lord. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us lift up our hearts to the Lord, and let us lift up to the God of our salvation. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given it, and when he had received it, he blessed it and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take, eat, remember and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was given for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. and he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Take, drink, remember and believe that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. There is a responsive section in our forms. If you want to turn back there, it's page 48. On page 48 there, okay. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love. Who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you with our hearts for your great mercy that you have given to us through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, that he would be our constant source of faith, hope, and love. We bless you for permitting us to show forth his death and to receive the communion of his body and blood through the Holy Sacrament. We praise you for uniting us more fully with the body of Christ and for assuring us that we are heirs of your heavenly kingdom. Grant that our commemoration of his death may tend to the daily confirming of our faith, the establishment of our hope, and the strengthening of our love. Enable us to always live for our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Amen.